last week we began our Easter teaching series, More Than Conquerors. It comes from Romans 8:37, where Paul writes, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And for these 5 weeks, we're going to be diving into the resurrection text. We want to see that the risen Jesus is the one who makes us more than conquerors over some of the basest, most primordial challenges that we have: fear, doubt, loneliness. And last week we began by talking about the resurrection, because we are only conquerors only if the resurrection actually happened. Not in a symbolic way, but if it literally happened. And there is plenty of evidence that it did happen. We are more than conquerors because it is the love of Jesus that we need most. And because Jesus is risen, right, he can actually make his love known personally to us. We said last week that being more than a conqueror doesn't mean that there are no more battles. By definition, there has to be a battle for you to be able to conquer. But it means that the decisive battle has already been won. But we are, of course, in process. And we struggle. We are anxious, often anxious about the future, fearful about what other people think. We're afraid of loss and failure and rejections. As a result, we're constantly trying to manage risk and protect ourselves. And so the question that I want to address today is, you know, given that we've already won the victory is already won by Jesus, why are we still so afraid? And that's where today's passage meets us. When you step into the resurrection story, you don't find calm, composed people for the most part. You don't even find excited, expectant, full of faith people. You find people instead who are actually terrified. And so let's turn to Matthew 28. We'll read from verse 1 to 10. Matthew 28. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that you are alive, and because of you, we are alive in you. Lord, I pray, God, that as we talk about fear this morning, that you would help us to really wrestle with this, to understand, to begin to lay our fears before you. But Lord, we also ask that you would begin to transform those fears. Lord, we ask, God, that we would be able to have fear and joy. And Lord, would you open our hearts, Lord. Open our hearts, our lives, our minds to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's just start by walking through the story together. Verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Okay, now, so it's early morning, it's not yet dawn. We meet Mary Magdalene again. We met her last week. She's accompanied, Matthew says, by the other Mary. Now, let's pause here. I want to do what academics might call an excursus. This is not the main point of the message. But didn't the Gospel of John only mention Mary Magdalene? Why and where did this other Mary come from? What do we do with these seeming discrepancies between the four gospel accounts? Does that undermine their reliability? Who is this other Mary? Well, most likely she is Mary, mother of James. That's what we're told from Mark and Luke. They mentioned that there was a Mary, mother of James, who was at the empty tomb. Mark actually adds that there was also a woman called Salome there. Luke mentions a Joanna and other women. So just a lot, you know, many more potentially. Now, I would note that John didn't say that Mary Magdalene was alone at the tomb. He just doesn't mention any of these other women. And perhaps for his purposes, the story that he wants to tell about the resurrection, they weren't the significant actors as he saw it. Do these minor discrepancies matter? Do they impact the reliability of the documents? And I want to very just clearly say no. Because from a historian's perspective, you would not expect to see agreement on every detail across different accounts. In fact, if you had agreement from four different eyewitnesses on every detail, that would actually be more suspicious. And it would point, in fact, to a kind of collusion by the witnesses. Hey, before we publish, let's make sure our stories line up, right? Or later amendment, someone actually going back and editing the materials, like, oh, we've got to make sure they all agree, otherwise these documents aren't credible. Now, neither of those two things happened. These are accounts from eyewitnesses, from people who personally knew Jesus, knew the other disciples, talked to the people they were writing about, and, you know, people recollect things differently. As they tell their story, they choose to emphasize some details and not other details. And, you know, both from a historian's perspective, but also from a theological perspective, these minor discrepancies aren't bothersome because what there is agreement on is what is most important, that witnesses found an empty tomb. There were angels there, and then they met the risen Jesus. On that, all four accounts agree. Now, back to Matthew. Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James, are on their way to the tomb. The language suggests that they're actually at the tomb when verse 2 happens. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, in the book of Revelation, whenever there's an earthquake, it's an indication that God is on the move, that God is at work from a spiritual perspective, but it also manifests physically. It's earth-shaking. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, I find sat on it a rather curious detail because you would expect an angel to be hovering, flying, or at least standing. Sitting seems quite casual, though I do remember in the Gospel of John account we read last week that the angels there were sitting also. In a sense, like, sitting before people in that culture was a power move. It was an indication of that angel's power, but also, I think more importantly, it talks to their composure, right? Because while the humans are panicking, the angels are sitting. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Almost certainly, these guards were Roman soldiers. They were members of the mightiest army on earth. They were disciplined, battle-hardened, but now they are completely undone. Matthew says that they actually became like dead men. They've become paralyzed, immobilized by their fear. In contrast, but the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Now, why would the angel say that to the women? Because they were afraid. They were also afraid. What we have here is actually two sets of witnesses. We don't often think of the guards as a set of witnesses to the resurrection, but they were. The guards and the women, two very different groups, but they're actually sharing, they have one emotion in common, which is fear. The angel says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. All right, a little pop quiz. Do you remember from last week? Christos Aneste. Okay, well done. Let's try that again. Christos Aneste. Wow, that was even less enthusiastic. I'm not going to make you do it a third time. I don't want to get discouraged. All right. Aletheos Aneste. Truly he is risen. Well, yeah, he has risen as he said he would be. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. These are such significant words, and I want us to chew on this a little bit. Fear, which we know about, and great joy. Fear and great joy. They're actually happening at the same time. Fear and great joy. The joy is actually greater than the fear. Fear and great joy. That's what we desire. You know, they're not words that you would expect to go together. Fear and great joy. Now, we're coming to the main point of this message. If you haven't been taking notes, this would be a good place to start, okay? What I want to point out from this passage is that there are two kinds of fear. There's a fear that leads to death, as expressed by the guards, and then there's a fear that will actually lead to joy, as expressed by these women, okay? Fear that leads to death, a fear that leads to joy. I want to explore that. First, the fear that leads to death. The guards represent the first kind of fear. This kind of fear leads to a kind of death. And all of us are familiar with this fear, because we all fear. We fear being hurt. And that's essentially what the fear is the fear of being hurt, is the dread of being hurt, that something will go wrong, that we'll miss out, that we'll maybe be looked down upon, that we'll be seen as less than we want to be. Essentially, it's the fear of loss, that we're going to suffer some kind of loss, some kind of hurt. And if we allow this fear to dominate, then it leads to self-absorption, because I have to protect myself. I have to be in control. And that fear will push us away from difficult conversations. It will push us away from commitment in relationships. It will push us away even from trusting in God. This kind of fear, the scriptures tell us, is actually the opposite of love. We think the opposite of fear is courage or peace. The opposite of love is hate, and that's true in a sense. But the Bible says in a more profound way that the opposite of fear is actually love, and the opposite of love is fear, this kind of fear. That's why the Apostle John writes, perfect love casts out all fear. Why is this? Well, you cannot love unless you have a willingness to be hurt. You cannot go into a relationship and say, I will love you as long as you never hurt me. That's not love. That's controlling. Tim Keller put it this way, fear is a turtle pulling into the shell. It's being absorbed with my needs. On the other hand, love is being absorbed with another's needs. Okay, fear says, I can't take this risk. But love is the willingness to open yourself up, to make yourself vulnerable. Fear says, protect yourself. Love says, give yourself. Now, if this fear dominates, you may survive, but in a way, you won't be truly living. Naturally, this kind of fear affects our relationship with God as well, and that's what we see with the guards, right? God's power and presence shows up, and they are terrified. When we live as though God doesn't exist or matter, that's the working definition of sin, then, of course, we don't want a holy, sovereign God to draw near. We're at least subconsciously aware that we've been ignoring God, rebelling against God, that we've been treating him as an enemy. And when you do it, when you do that, when you ignore someone, when you ghost someone, right? Imagine that person shows up in the room. If it's a human, that's at least awkward. But when God shows up, it's terrifying. Instead of joy, we feel exposed. Instead of welcomed, we feel threatened. And that's the guard's experience. They encounter this holiness without being able to perceive grace, and it crushes them. Martin Luther once put it this way: if you don't approach God through the gospel of Jesus, you're going to find as you draw near a consuming fire. But there's also a kind of fear that leads to life. It's a holy fear. The Bible calls this the fear of the Lord. You may recognize that phrase. It's a kind of fear of God that will lead to life, okay? There's a kind of fear of the God that will lead to death, that causes us to hold him at arm's length, and there's a different kind of fear that is encouraged. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. What is this kind of fear? And how is it different from the first kind? Sometimes we describe it as awe, wonder, amazement. And I think those words begin to capture what this kind of fear is. But I think it hits deeper than that. And let me try to give you an illustration. This will require a lot of imagination for some and maybe very little for others. But imagine you have a very wealthy, extremely wealthy boss, and he's also extremely generous. Your car is in the shop for a week, learns about it. He says, I've got a few cars. I'll lend you a car. And then drives it over. And it's a kind of funky-looking car. You can tell it's old. You don't know much about cars, but you can tell that it's a Mercedes because it's got that big logo in the front. So you think, wow, this looks like expensive. The first time you drive the car, you're careful with it because it's not your car. But then you start to drive it pretty normally, accounting for the fact that the first time you press the accelerator, you press down, it made this big vroom sound, and you're like, oh, this thing's gonna go pretty fast. So I've gotta be a little bit extra careful. I don't want to get into an accident. I don't want to get hurt. I don't want this car to be damaged, and then I'm going to get in big trouble, okay? Now, a couple of days later, a friend happens to see you pull up in this car, and he cannot believe that you are driving this car. He tells you that it is a 1955 Mercedes-Benz 300 SLR Coupe, and only two were ever made in history. In fact, one was sold, and perhaps it was this one, in 2022 for $142 million. Now, how do you feel about this car that you're driving? Before, you felt the first kind of fear. I don't want to get hurt. I don't want to get in trouble if I damage this car. But once you learn, I think, of how valuable and precious this car is, you start to feel a different kind of fear. It causes you to drive it very differently, if you're able to even drive it at all. Because now you know its worth. And you are in awe of this car. You're thinking, I don't want this car to be damaged. I need to protect this car. It is so valuable. Maybe you start to be in awe of your boss who lent it to you so casually. You start to see your boss differently. Before, your fear was that you might get fired. Now you still fear, but your fear has changed. There is a fear that, what concerns you now is their reputation, that their will be done, in a sense. The first fear says, I don't want to get hurt. The second fear says, I don't want to cause hurt. It's a different fear. It's still dread, but it's different. And that's, in a way, the fear of the Lord. Replace car with God's glory, his holiness, and his beauty, his word. And when we behold that, when we begin to recognize it, our fear starts to change, right? God didn't just give us a car. He didn't just lend us a car. He gave us himself. And when you begin to recognize that, like your life stops being centered so much on you, you start to center on him. And that kind of fear will produce joy. How do we grow in that kind of fear? It doesn't just happen. It happens when you begin to comprehend how amazing, how awesome, or actually put another way, the old English word, awful, God is. Just sense of his infinite worth. Staggering love that he has for you and me. You know, the guards had no relationship with the risen Jesus. Oh, except that they were part of the system that had executed him, right? So all they feel is fear. But Mary and Mary did have a relationship with Jesus. They had seen him as teacher, miracle worker. Depending on which James we're talking about, maybe Mary, mother of Jesus. But now they recognize that he's divine. And they start to develop the second kind of fear that grows this kind of second kind of fear. They see how amazing this God is and how this amazing God is for them. And he's also for us. You know, it's in a sense, it's by grace. And only by grace that this happens. But the thing is, I don't think we need to be asking for a new kind of grace or additional grace to be able to awe who God is. Jesus has already given us sufficient grace on the cross. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. There is sufficient grace. What we just need to do is receive it. And in a sense, what that means is there's a kind of discipline that we need to have. It takes discipline to seek to grow in the awareness of God's preciousness, to seek to grow in the awareness of his presence with us. We have to train our hearts to dwell on his character, his attributes, his worth, his power. In verse 9, the risen Jesus meets the woman, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And that's such a beautiful picture of worshipful intimacy. There's an astounding humility here, right? Because you can't take hold of someone's feet without being on your knees. And at the same time, there's this staggering audacity. If you think about it, they dared to touch Jesus, the risen Jesus. But it was when they touched him that they knew, not a ghost, not a hallucination, not some weird wish fulfillment. Jesus is really here. You know, I think a right fear of God will create in us this combination of humility and audacity that actually leads us to being able to develop a deeper fear, a deeper awe of God. You may notice that Jesus also tells them, do not be afraid. Because they still have some of that old fear within them, right? They're still in process, as are we. So how do we enter into this positive kind of, this kind of positive cycle, the fear of the Lord leading to humility, audacity that leads us to seeking his presence in a disciplined way that leads to greater awe? Well, I would say this. Whatever level of awe that we're starting with, whatever level of the second kind of fear of God that we have right now, let that move you towards worship. Let that move you towards contemplation and reflection of who God is. Practice the discipline of training your attention, your heart, and your mind upon God until it produces an awe, an amazement that will affect and change the way that you live. For example, you could chew on God's omniscience and his wisdom and his power. We talked about how if we recognize that, you know, If we knew everything that God did, we would want everything that he wants. And that's cultivating a proper fear of the Lord. When we worry, when we're afraid for our future or that something isn't going to work out, that's what worry is. It's really just fear. The bottom line is, it's actually because we don't have the second kind of fear. We don't think that God has everything figured out. We think that he's maybe not quite in control. That maybe he doesn't know what he's doing. At least maybe he doesn't have our best interests at heart. You can't worry and actually fear God in the second way at the same time. If you're worried, it's because maybe we're not living with awe and amazement at who God is, his wisdom, his power, his love. Another example is we often fear criticism, fear other people thinking less of us. Someone has something not so nice to say about you, and we're afraid to hear it. But then what might help is you consider that God knows that I am a far worse sinner than this critical person actually believes. I'm actually far worse than they think. But God still loves me. And that's what the cross tells me. God sent his son to die on a cross for me. Because of Jesus, I have God's approval. I have the approval of the creator of the universe. And if I really believe that, if I were to really fixate on that, then that would help me understand, actually, maybe I don't need this critical person's approval. And they're probably partially right about me anyways. A holy fear can create joy. There are two kinds of fear, one that leads to death, one that leads to joy. But let me go further. You can't live without any of these fears. You're either going to be dominated by one or the other. Neither nor is not an option. The only way to be free of the first kind of fear is to be filled with the second kind of fear. The second kind of fear actually is when you recognize the amazing love of God. You know, the resurrection won't eliminate fear, but it can redirect it and transform it. And when our fears are transformed, it frees us. A right fear of God will set us free. Knowing who God is and who we are in relation to him will set us free. Set us free to be who we really are. It will set us free to be on the mission for which God has called us. You know, the first people given a mission by the risen Jesus was not the disciples. It was these women. In a culture where women were not considered reliable witnesses, Mary and Mary were told to preach the risen Jesus to the disciples. And verse 8 says, with fear and great joy, they ran to tell them. They weren't afraid of the reception they would receive. You see, fear transformed by resurrection will also lead to movement, to a movement as well. You know, at this point, the Bible has actually given a pretty sorry picture of the disciples. We find them, we know that when Jesus was arrested, that they all ran away. They all ran away with the exception of Peter, who then would go on to deny Jesus three times, right? Out of fear. They were hiding. They were afraid. 40 days later, they're boldly preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. And almost all of them, with the exception of John, would be executed later in their lives, martyred for their faith. They would go down, proclaiming until the end that Jesus had risen. They would transform the world. What changed? It wasn't their personalities. It wasn't their circumstances. It was their fear that was transformed. And we sit here some 2,000 years later worshiping the same risen Jesus because their fear was transformed. And now it's our turn. Can we let our fears be transformed? Can we practice the discipline of awe? Let's remember this. the one who shakes the earth, the one who defeated death, the one who holds all power and authority, says, do not be afraid to us. He says, I will be with you until the very end. And if you believe that, if you let that lead you to seeing him, worshiping him, then we begin to become what he says that we already are, which is more than a conqueror. Let's pray.